The Holy Scriptures have a lot to say about the sin of idolatry. And this morning we'll begin by defining it as follows. One writes, "Giving anything the worship and service that belong to God alone is idolatry. It is, in effect, serving the creature rather than the Creator." In the first two of the Ten Commandments, we see the sin of idolatry strongly prohibited. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Now, in these first two commandments, we see two forms of idolatry. Two forms of idolatry that are very closely related. One puts it this way. Idolatry has two senses. One, worshiping a false god. And two, worshiping any god by means of an idol. The first commandment deals primarily with the first form of idolatry, while the second commandment deals with the second form of it. But of course, the two are intimately connected. To worship a false god, first commandment, is to direct our worship to something creaturely, namely an idol, second commandment. And to worship an idol, second commandment, is to rob God of worship that he alone deserves, first commandment. So the two commandments imply one another and serve as two perspectives on our worship. And that way, the second commandment, like the first, covers all aspects of human life. That is the broad meaning of the second commandment. So the first two of the Ten Commandments are very closely connected. To worship a false god is to worship an idol. To worship an idol is to worship a false god. Now, on account of this close relationship, Martin Luther actually combines these two commandments into one. And in his larger catechism, he explains the intent of this commandment as follows. It is the intent of this commandment to require true trust and faith of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to him alone. That is as much to say, Luther continues, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Whatever you lack of good things, expect it of me and look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune or distress, creep and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only let not your heart cleave to or rest in any other. So, have you allowed your heart to cleave to or rest in anything other than God? Have you allowed your desire to possess something, a desire to possess something, to be so great that it steals your affection from God? Are you trusting? Are you worshiping anything other than God? Have you fallen into the sin of idolatry? In our text this morning, we're going to look at a very specific historical context in which Paul addresses this topic of idolatry. And even though this context is far removed from our own, it still has significant relevance today, in the light of Scripture's teaching regarding the sin of idolatry. But before moving into our text, let's go ahead and pause here for a moment to pray in order to petition the Lord for the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we study Holy Scripture. Father, as we pause to enter into your presence this morning, we do so offering up praise and thanksgiving unto you, the fruit of lips that give thanks to your holy name. And we pray this morning, Father, that through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, You'd illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit and grant us understanding of your holy word. We pray that you would help to apply the truth in our text this morning to our lives, and that you would make it a reality to us, that we would be able to appropriate it in our own lives, that we might be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. For it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. So if you turn there with me, I'll begin reading from the New American Standard Bible. And our text follows directly on the heels of the passage that was read this morning by Brother Gary. And so in verse 14, we begin reading, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Now, our message this morning is organized into five parts. First, we'll begin by placing this passage into its context in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, a context that deals with whether a Christian may eat food consecrated to idols. Secondly, we'll look at Paul's command to flee from idolatry in verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, we'll look at Paul's appeal to the table of the Lord in order to support his argument, and we find that in verses 16 and 17. Fourthly, we'll look at his appeal to the table of the nation of Israel in verse 18. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, we'll look at the incompatibility of participation in the table of the Lord with participation in the table of demons. So that's a preview of where we're going to be heading in our message this morning. Now let's begin with the context. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. This is where Paul takes up the topic of food consecrated to idols. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." So Paul is writing to believers in Corinth who understand that there is no such thing as an idol. They understand that there is no God but the one true God. So they have a clear conscience when it comes to eating meat that others have consecrated for idol worship. But this behavior based upon this knowledge is causing a problem here in Corinth. It's causing weaker Christians who lack this knowledge to stumble. In verse 7 here of chapter 8, Paul says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So on account of Christian love, Paul urges these believers here to limit their liberty so that weaker brothers and sisters don't stumble. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 12 here. But take care that this liberty of yours does not have become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. To ignore the weaker brother and pursue one's own interests is to sin against the brother and to sin against Christ. That's what Paul says. And he concludes from that truth that if food causes his brother to stumble, if food causes his brother to stumble in any way, he'll never eat meat again. He is willing to sacrifice his own rights. He's willing to sacrifice his own liberty for the sake of his brother. The governing principle of the Apostle Paul is not self-interest, but love. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul continues his argument by using himself as an example of someone who has denied his personal interests. He's denied his personal rights, primarily the right to make a living by proclaiming the gospel. And he's denied these rights for the sake of winning some to Christ. So he is an example of someone who is not seeking his own good, but that of his neighbor. Out of Christian love and devotion to God, Paul is denying himself certain rights that he enjoys by restricting his Christian liberty. Now, continue along with me, tracking Paul's argument. We're working through chapter 8 to get to chapter 10 because this is one cohesive unit and we want to tie it all together. So we come to chapter 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul warns these believers against self-indulgence. And he appeals in the text to negative examples from the history of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. In the first four verses, he shows that Israel enjoys certain privileges and advantages as God's chosen people. But these privileges, these advantages, didn't ensure them success. Because after being delivered from Egypt, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they failed again and again, and they faced the judgment of God. So let's think of some of Israel's failures. Instead of being content with God's provision in the desert, they craved the pleasures of Egypt. They were dissatisfied and disgruntled with the Lord's provision. And even though God provided them with meat, he struck them down with a plague while it was still in their teeth. Again, while Moses was up on Sinai receiving the very law of God, the people impelled Aaron to craft an idolatrous calf. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, indulging in acts of sexual immorality and corruption. So time and again, over and over again, Israel tested and tried the Lord. They grumbled against him and complained. And for all these failures, the privileged people of God faced the judgment of God. That's the point Paul's making as he develops his argument here. So Paul says in verses 11 through 13, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So you Corinthians, Paul says, enjoy many privileges and advantages in Christ. But don't use those privileges. Don't use those advantages. Don't use that Christian liberty for self-indulgence. If you do, you too may face the judgment of God. There is no excuse to fall into temptation, Paul says. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He always, always provides a way of escape. So flee from idolatry. That's the flow of Paul's argument in these two chapters as we come to our text. And that, of course, brings us to our text for this morning. Now, as we enter into our text, we begin with Paul's command to flee from idolatry in verses 14 through 15. And the text says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. This is a matter of common sense, Paul says. Look at what happened to Israel when they indulged themselves. Look at what happened to Israel when they worshipped idols. There's no excuse to fall into temptation. God always provides a way of escape. So flee from idolatry. Now, we need to try to remember that in this context, Paul is addressing the specific issue of eating meat that has been consecrated to idols. We need to keep that context in mind here. These believers were being self-indulgent by placing their own appetite above the interests of their weaker brothers and sisters. So in our text, Paul is expounding upon the danger of that behavior. And he commands these believers to run from idolatry at all costs. Don't even flirt with it. Don't play around with it. Now, listen to some of the other instances in which Paul gives his command to flee in the New Testament, because he only uses it four times, here and in three other places. And I think when we look at those three other places, it's actually very illuminating. So first, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body was created to worship God, not the idol of self. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You were created to love and serve God, not the idol of money. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, young people, your body was created to worship God, not the idol of self. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So in our text, Paul is commanding these Corinthians to flee from idolatry. He commands them to run away from it, to flee from it like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Don't flirt with idolatry. Don't play around with it. It's harmful. It's destructive. It'll destroy your soul. Run from it, the apostle says. Run for your lives. That's the imagery painted by Paul. Seek safety in flight. Now in verses 16 through 17, Paul appeals to the table of the Lord to support his argument. And he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, we know that the third cup in the Passover meal was called the cup of blessing. And most scholars believe that this was the cup that Christ referred to as the cup of the new covenant. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So that's the cup Paul is referring to here in our text. He's referring to the cup of the Lord's Supper. And he presents a rhetorical question in verse 16, a question which expects the answer yes. He asks, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? In the blood of Christ?" Notice the word "sharing" here that Paul uses. This is the word koinonia in the Greek. It means fellowship. It means communion. So we could render this, "Is it not communion with the blood of Christ? Is it not fellowship with the blood of Christ? Is it not participation in the blood of Christ?" And of course, the expected answer is yes. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, "fellowship with the blood of Christ"? He's not referring to the cup as the literal blood of Christ here. Right? When we use language elsewhere in the New Testament and we speak of being cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're not speaking about physically taking a bath in literal blood, are we? When we sing that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." No. He's referring to a common participation in the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the blood represents. He's referring to a participation that every believer enjoys, along with its benefits, through simple faith in the blood of Christ. So follow me here. Our participation in the cup represents our appropriation of all the benefits secured by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ through faith. We make a public proclamation of faith in the death of Jesus Christ until he returns every time that we partake of the cup. So our participation in the cup is a figure of our participation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. Only by the blood of Christ do we have justification in the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the beloved Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. That's what we proclaim when we partake of the cup. And again, our participation is a proclamation of faith and a symbol of our participation in the benefits secured by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul continues in our text saying, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, the expected answer here is yes, of course it is. So what exactly are we remembering when we participate in the breaking of the bread? When we partake of the bread, we're remembering the incarnation of the eternal Son of God when he humbled himself by taking upon himself a human body, by taking upon himself flesh, a body he freely sacrificed, of course, for the sake of humanity. When we do this in remembrance of Christ, we're publicly, we're corporately proclaiming his death until he comes. So every time that we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. Now, we need to go ahead and develop this idea of communion a little, because it's essential in Paul's argument here. And a lot of people will use this passage in other denominations and such to espouse different positions regarding the Lord's Supper. So there is a sense in which we're communing with the risen Christ, the object of our worship, when we reflect upon his death in the Lord's Supper. Warren Wiersbe writes, by remembering Christ's death, the believer enters into a communion with the risen Lord. That's an important point for Paul's argument. Remember, he's saying, flee from idolatry. And he's developing this command. So when we come to the Lord's table, when we remember Christ, when we approach Christ in prayer, when we reflect upon his death, we're communing with the risen Lord in a very special way. We're entering into communion with the object of our worship. So think about it. Why are we called to examine ourselves when we enter into communion, when we participate in communion? Why are we called to confess our sins? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If we're communing with the risen Christ as we reflect upon his death, then we should approach the Lord's Supper with reverence. Now, another aspect of our communion here that we see in our text that we need to consider is not only that we are communing with the risen Christ, not only that we're communing with the living Christ in that act of worship, but we're also communing with one another in our corporate proclamation of faith as the body of Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 17 of our text. He says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, it would be difficult to use one loaf of bread in an assembly this size, but in the early church, that's essentially what they did. And while I was in seminary, while my family and I were in seminary, we worshipped in a smaller assembly where one loaf was actually used. And everyone would gather together around the table with their backs to the walls, so looking at one another, and then an elder would break the loaf of bread and then distribute it around the circle. And so picture that for a moment as that's taking place as you partake of the Lord's Supper. That's very powerful imagery. You're looking at the other faces of the members of the assembly as you reflect upon the death of Christ, as you reflect upon your communion with him as the head and your communion with one another as the body of Christ. So you're communing with one another around the Lord's table. And that Christian unity is what Paul is appealing to here. We who are many are one body. We're indwelt by one Spirit. We worship one Lord. We're members of one body. So every time we partake of communion, every time we come to the Lord's table, we should be reminded of that truth. If there's ever disunity in the body, Communion is the opportune time to confess one another's sins and to be reconciled to one another. This is something that should always be at the forefront of our minds as we partake of communion with one another as one body. Now, in verse 18, Paul continues to develop his argument. And he does so now by appealing to the table of the nation of Israel. And by the way, as we read this verse here, notice how he makes a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. A distinction that he also makes in verse 32 of chapter 10 when he says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." So there is a clear distinction between the nation of Israel and the church here in Paul's letter. So in verse 18, our text says, "Look at the nation Israel." Literally, look at Israel according to the flesh. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So how does this fit into Paul's argument here? Remember that in Israel, some of the sacrifice was burnt on the altar, and some of it was eaten by the priests who had offered it. So Paul is connecting this idea of eating consecrated meat with the worship that was taking place at the altar. And his point is that even the nation of Israel doesn't confuse the exclusivity of their worship. As one writes, "Is that partnership in the altar capable of division, of extension, of being shared with any other? Is it conceivable that a priest would confuse Yom Kippur with offering a bull to Zeus? Participation means exclusivity, this one altar and no other." So that seems to be Paul's point here. He's arguing for the exclusivity of our worship. Now, in verses 19 through 22, Paul ties his argument here together and he explains his command to flee from idolatry. And his point here is really that the table of the Lord is incompatible with the table of demons. Our worship of Christ is exclusive. You can't participate in fellowship with Christ while fellowshipping with demons. So let's continue reading into verse 19 here of our text. It says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" Now remember that Paul has previously said that there is no such thing as an idol. Turn with me for a moment back to 1 Corinthians 8 again. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So, hang on a minute, Paul. If there is no such thing as an idol in the world, if idols don't really exist, then why does it matter whether or not we eat food consecrated to idols? They don't even exist. We know that there's only one true God. So what's the big idea? That's the potential objection that Paul is addressing back here in 1 Corinthians 10. So let's move back there, and in verse 20 of our text, Paul says, so we read in verse 19, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So there's no such thing as any other God, Paul says. There's no such thing as an idol in the world. But there is such a thing as a demon. There are such things as demons that desperately want to destroy the worship of the one true God. And you're fellowshipping with them if you eat meat in a temple that's dedicated to their worship. You're communing with demons who are seeking to deprive the one true God of his worship. So think about that a minute. Isn't that just as true today as it was when Paul penned this epistle? If you're joining together with people to worship an idol, if you're joining together with people to worship a false god, then you're fellowshipping with demons and you're depriving the one true God of his worship. So, if you're joining together with people to worship Mary, if you're joining together with people to worship Buddha, if you're joining together with people to worship any false god, you're depriving God of his worship. And you're participating, you're sharing with demons. If you're worshiping anything other than the one true God, insofar as he has revealed himself in his word, then you're worshiping demons. It's very clear what Paul says here. This isn't a sort of neutral thing. So where does Paul get this idea? Go ahead and turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verses 16 through 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, it says, "They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Again, listen to Psalm 106, verses 37 through 38. "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood." So if you worship a false god, you're worshiping demons. That's the clear testimony of Holy Scripture. And remember, Paul is not even referring to them worshiping a false god. He's speaking about them eating meat that was consecrated to idols. So if you're sharing in that worship in any way, you're sharing in the activity of demons. Now notice what Paul says back in verse 21 of our text. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So Paul says you can't have fellowship with the living Christ while having fellowship with demons. True worship of Christ is exclusive. And notice the implications here. Just because you participate in the Lord's Supper, just because you gather together to worship Christ, that doesn't mean you're incapable of falling into the sin of idolatry. Think about it. Is it possible to enjoy communion with the living Christ in the Lord's Supper? Is it possible to enjoy fellowship with the risen Christ in corporate worship and then to live a life of idolatry, which shamefully dishonors Christ? Isn't that essentially what these Corinthians were doing? Isn't that Paul's point? That such a life is contrary to true worship? As he says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now in verse 22, Paul goes on to say, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Is it right for God to be jealous when people deprive him of worship? Is it right for God to protect his honor when people dishonor him by joining demons to serve idols? Listen to the words of the prophet Ezekiel, spoken against the unfaithful nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 16, verses 36 through 38, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, through your harlotries with your lovers, and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." Elsewhere, Scripture says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. So is it right for God to be jealous? Is it right for God to protect His honor? One writes, "It is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from His creation, and that it is right for Him to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. The Lord God alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. It's right for Him to be jealous when wicked creatures refuse Him the glory, honor, and praise that He alone is due to receive." So Paul is saying here in our text, don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. Flee from idolatry. Run from idolatry. Even if your conscience is stronger than your weaker brother, you're not stronger than God, are you? Are you so bent on indulging yourself? Are you so bent on satisfying self that you're even willing to fellowship with demons and provoke God to jealousy and wrath? Flee from idolatry. There's no excuse. You'll never face a temptation beyond what you can bear. God always provides a way out. So flee from idolatry. Run from idolatry. Now again, we know that in our text, Paul is speaking about a specific historical context in Corinth. But his message has something to say to us today. Listen to the words of S. Lewis Johnson. He says, "If you think that because you attend church on Sunday, maybe even occasionally come to the Lord's Supper, that everything is all right, and you can live the rest of your life with the Lord God not having the supreme place in your life, you are disturbing a jealous God." Then he goes on to say that if you partake of the Lord's Supper and go on living a life of idolatry, then this warning, Paul's warning in this text, is applicable to you. So is there anyone here this morning that's disturbing a jealous God? Is there anyone here who has an idol in his life that he needs to renounce? Is there anyone here that is so bent on indulging himself, so bent on satisfying self, that he's willing to provoke a jealous and wrathful God? Is there anyone here who thinks he is stronger than God? If so, then let's listen to Paul's warning and allow it to weigh heavily upon our hearts. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul urges the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he quotes the Lord God in Isaiah 49, verse 8, saying, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you." Then the Holy Spirit says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness." That's the promise of God's holy word. A promise that rests solely upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ willingly laid down his life that we might have the forgiveness of sins through faith in his blood. If you are disturbing a jealous God today, then hear the word of the Lord and repent. Repent and he will listen to you. Repent and he will help you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 17 through 19, we're told about the repentance of the godly king Josiah. The repentance that took place when he recovered God's word and he realized the extent of Israel's sin and idolatry. And the text says, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." As we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, as we participate in fellowship with the risen Christ, may we all have tender hearts toward the Lord. May we all humble ourselves before the Lord in the light of his word. And may we all offer up to him true, unadulterated worship through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit.